If you happen to have been here the last couple weeks that we've been walking together in Mark, you might remember that I suggested, as others suggested, that maybe the modern way to think about this book is as a news docudrama where the various scenes are being laid out for the purpose of showing us what we need to see. By the way, even before we get into this, Mark skips so many things. And I am going to skip those things along with him. Because you see, if we pay all of this attention to what Mark is skipping, we kind of lose what Mark had in mind because he's skipping them on purpose. He didn't skip them because he didn't know about them. He didn't skip them because he was too lazy to write them down. He skipped them because he is unfolding for us a picture that he wants us to have. So, this is the deal, and I won't say this every week. But if you feel Mark skipping something and it's confusing you, then call that phone number. Send me an email. Say, hey, why'd he do that? I want to understand this. And a conversation will be the right place to have that. And you will make me smile. If you care enough to actually do that, that's not a burden to me. But I just kind of say that up front because if you read this alongside other Gospels like what I just read from John, where John declared, behold, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and you would think, well, that seems significant. Mark didn't say anything about that. Well, those are the kinds of things that have really good answers, okay? So with that in mind, and hopefully you've made your way there, let's continue to look at seeing Jesus more clearly. So listen to God's word. I'm going to back up just a little bit. After John was put in prison, I'm in verse 14, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed, they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching? And with authority, he gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So Mark is laying out for us a picture of Jesus as he is. And this is super important, because if you go out through our culture today, you will find that people like Jesus. And people do this amazing thing. They invent a Jesus who looks just like them and agrees with everything they do and challenges them in no way at all. You see, that Jesus isn't Jesus. Mark wants us to see Jesus as he is. And part of who Jesus is full of authority. Now, people might like Jesus, but people do not like authority. In our culture, people do not like authority coming honestly in any shape or size, whatever. Oh, but friends, when Jesus lays out his authority, when we'll look at his authority and the way he carries it, we can't help but fall in love with this authority. So for a large part of the beginning of this book, Mark is going to continue to show us things. We don't leave behind Jesus' authority with the end of this passage, where I'm choosing to focus on it. It continues to unfold, and we continue to see Jesus as he truly is. But let's look in this passage at the way that this authority is declared to us, and the way I'm arranging this authority. If you want to jot out a little outline of where we're going, we're going to look at his authority in teaching, and then his authority over spirits, then his authority over sickness, and then we're going to wrap around to where the passage started, to the authority in his call, or the authority he has to call. Okay, so that's our roadmap today of where we're going. And we're going to begin with this authority in teaching. We find this in verse 21 and 22. Jesus, after he's called his disciples, and they begin to walk with him, literally, not figuratively, but literally walk with him where he goes, following them around. Their first stop on this walk as they're following is to Capernaum, and on Sabbath day, when Sabbath comes, we read that Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And when people began to teach, verse 22 tells us the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. You see, when we read about this teaching, we see that it is different. And it's so different, the people are amazed. Now, if you could imagine a bunch of professors of history, that sat around for a really long time reading the Gettysburg Address. They would talk and talk and talk, and they would have all kinds of ideas about what the Gettysburg Address was about, and it would be good information. We would be smarter, probably, if they're doing a good job, at the end of hearing them talk about the Gettysburg Address than we were before. But you begin to realize that's a whole lot different than inviting Abraham Lincoln to stand up and come out and say, hey, this happens to be why I chose this word in the Gettysburg Address. It's a completely different thing. Do you know why it's different? Because he is the author. He is the author. In our ear, author authority, that sounds very familiar. Jesus is the author of creation. If you want to know who thought up the platypus, the author did. Jesus is the author of creation. Jesus is also the author of the Word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is the more direct agent of the Scripture coming into existence, but we see how God, Yahweh, like we talked about last week, shares with each person in the Trinity. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work together in these things. So when we say Jesus is the author, it's not that we're saying the Holy Spirit isn't. It's not saying that the Father isn't. But it's affirming that Jesus is. And so when the author teaches, it's a completely different thing than when the professors talk about what they happen to know and what they've learned. As good as that might be, when the author steps up and unfolds it, it's different. It comes with authority. And the people see it. They say, this is different. And we are amazed, they say. So the first aspect of his authority that's on display for us as we're beginning to see who he really is he has authority in teaching. And then he displays something that probably makes us all just a little bit uncomfortable compared to authority in teaching, and that's his authority over spirits. In verse 23, we begin, just then, just as he was teaching right there, as this authority in teaching was being displayed, just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I'd be a little uncomfortable at that point. And Jesus says, "Be quiet." Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Actually, my Bible says, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. We notice that the spirit responded to the teaching. That authoritative teaching upset the spirit quite a bit, the evil spirit. And we can realize that the authority is what got this spirit going. The other thing we notice is the spirit knows him. The spirit knows him. operating in the spiritual realm, the Spirit knows and can identify Jesus as who he is, the Holy One of God. You remember, the Father said, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." At the very beginning, Mark said, "This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Son of God." That's where we are in Mark 1:1. Then the Father says, "This is my Son." And then we've had a lot of interaction with people like you and me. And what Mark tends to show us as we go along, that people like you and me are really good at not getting what's going on. So while the people are wondering, who is this that speaks with such authority? Who is this that even has command over sickness, as we'll see in a second? Who is this that even the spirits obey? As the people are confused and are asking, who is this? Well, somebody knows exactly who he is. And that is this evil spirit. The Spirit knows him because of who he is, the Holy One of God. And it's as though the Spirit's saying, when he says, "Have you come to destroy us? What are you doing here? You're not supposed to be here. Why are you here? What's going on, Jesus?" And the Spirit's upset. And there's a lot of mystery and what's going on there and what we're to do with it. It'll unfold as the book unfolds. We'll get a chance to touch this idea of evil spirit, unclean spirit, demon. These kinds of things are going to keep showing up in the book, so we're not going to try to answer every possible question, which is good because we couldn't if we tried, but we're not even going to try. But two pointers right here at the beginning as the evil shows up, basically for the second time in our story. The evil was there in the desert in the form of the prince of demons himself, tempting Jesus. And here we have the second encounter with an evil spirit. We have two mistakes that we can make. We can give evil spirits too little attention. We can say, "Oh, that was from a different time when people were naive and they weren't enlightened like me and all of my wisdom, and so we're just going to act and pretend like there's no such thing as an evil spirit, and we're just going to give no attention, even though the Lord talks about him, but we're just, okay." So that would be giving them too little attention. That would be a mistake. The other mistake would be to give them too much attention. Because we're not supposed to learn how to talk to demons. We're not supposed to learn how to control demons. We're supposed to realize the one whom we are following, the one who we are to follow, has authority over those demons. And we're to rejoice. These things that would scare us to death answer to that authority. And he defeats them. They don't defeat him. So if we dive into getting into their world and understanding too much, they've won because they have distracted us from the king, who is the one we're supposed to focus on, okay? So those are the two dangers. We'll visit this topic more as it continues to unfold throughout the book. But for now, he has authority over this spirit. And then as we jump down to verse 29, before that, the people are amazed. What is this teaching? The evil spirits obey him, and the news is spreading all over Galilee. And then we see his authority over sickness. In verse 29, as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. This is kind of hilarious. If you really think about what's going on here in the story, this woman is sick in bed with a fever, which, if you live in a world before antibiotics and before IVs and before all of the things that can be done for a body to help a body fight a fever, a fever could be a horribly terrifying thing. And this woman, Simon Peter's mother-in-law, by the way, that means he was married. In case you never noticed. So his mother-in-law is in bed with a fever. And Jesus goes to her and gives her his hand. It says the fever leaves and she gets up and she starts making dinner. This isn't a kind of healing. This isn't a, oh, I feel better. Maybe we'll see what tomorrow brings. Now, she's healed. If she had sat in her easy chair, which there was no easy chair, but her equivalent of an easy chair and said, well, thank you for being in my home. Take care of yourself. Everyone would have been fine with that. It would have been completely appropriate. She's been sick already. But she gets up and she makes dinner. Because his authority is on display. He has authority over sickness. The disciples are watching and learning that Jesus has true and amazing authority. As our chapter comes to a close, that authority over sick and evil spirits continues. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. I guess it's a good thing that mother-in-law got the house in order because the whole town is at the door now. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So his authority is on display. The next aspect of his authority is his authority to call. His authority to call. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired men and followed them. Why did they follow him? They followed him because he had authority. Because he had authority and they recognized his authority. Let's look at the call itself. Jesus says, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. I will make you fishers of men. And we might think, oh, he's walking alongside the sea and these are fishermen, and so he just arbitrarily grabs this idea of fishing for men, and he says, that's what I'll make you. I'll make you fishers of men. But you see, there's something, that's all true, by the way, but there's something much deeper going on. Because throughout the Old Testament, the sea is symbolic for the place of danger. for the place of evil, for the place of lostness. Actually, in the book of Revelation, it says there will be no more sea. And then there's other bodies of water that are talked about right after that, and that's a little confusing. But what it means by that is this place of danger, lostness, evil will no longer be. It'll be a completely different kind of a body of water. It won't be the sea that was symbolically represented that way, but here it still is. And so Jesus looks at the sea that these men have made their livelihood in, and he picks up this Old Testament image, and he says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. We find out that this isn't a new image. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, speaking the word of God, says, but now I will send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will catch them. And after that, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them down on every mountain and hill and from every crevice of rocks. My eyes are on all their ways, and they are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. So you see, Jesus didn't freshly think up this idea of fishing needing to happen. Jesus came to teach the gospel. Believe and repent is what we saw that his teaching was. He came as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb who is declared as holy, 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 the one who rescues. And just like the prophet said, there are going to be fishermen to throw their nets into the place of danger, into the place of evil, into the place of the lost, and bring people out. He says, follow me. It's your job, follow me, he says. And I will make you a fisher of people, of men. Some of your Bibles might say people. The word is anthropos, which is where we get anthropology. It usually means men. But anthropologists study people. He's not talking about males. He's talking about humanity when he says, make you fishers of men. As I was studying for this, I was reading some thoughts by Tim Keller. He's actually written a book on the book of Mark. And when he looks at this call, this authority-filled call, he sees several aspects of it that are worthy of our attention. And the first one is this call is different. This call of authority is a different kind of call. And it's different because Christianity is different from every other form of religion. By the way, Christianity is also different from no form of religion, which is a form of religion. Okay? I promise, that's not clever word tricks. Everyone's committed to something. So the one who is committed to nothing is committed to that nothing in what can't help but be a religious way. Okay? So how's that for painting with a broad brush? Everything else. And Christianity is different. The call is different. All of the other religions, Keller says, are basically advice. When you get to the end of the day, they're giving you advice on how to live to make life work. There is some advice contained in Christianity. But but it's not foundational. Foundationally, Christianity is not advice. Foundationally, Christianity is the gospel. See, a religion says, this is what you have to do, this is what you must accomplish, this is how you have to live, and then you can be saved. The gospel says, this is what has been done in history. This is what has been accomplished. This is the life Jesus lived and died for you, that you may be saved. So someone might be saying, did he just say that the difference between Christianity is one gives you rules and the religions give you rules, and Christianity says you can just go do whatever you want? No, I didn't say that. God loves us way too much to say that. What he's saying is the actions that follow, the obedience that gets walked out and worked out, is from a position of security, not from a position of peril. So they're different. This call, the call of the gospel, the call to follow, is a call of grace. So that's aspect one. It's different. The next thing is that this call is drastic. If you look at the way it unfolds, when they are called, they put down their nets and they leave their stuff behind. Peter and Andrew leave their stuff behind. John and James leave their dad behind. They put it down and they go. It's drastic. Jesus says, follow me, and I will do something. I will make you fishers of men. And it's a drastic call. You have to do it. You have to obey the call. And when we think about this drastic call, this drastic aspect of the call is laid out in Luke 14:25. Let's listen to what Jesus says. Luke tells us, now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, so this is Jesus talking now, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That's uncomfortable. Most preachers don't preach on that a lot. Not particularly the kind of thing you'll see on most television ministries. It's uncomfortable when your mom and your wife and your kids are in the front row. It's uncomfortable. But rather than pretend like the verse isn't there, we're much better off to understand what he is saying. And what he's saying is by comparison. By comparison, you must account that way. It's not a call to hate actively. It's a call to hate comparatively. Jesus is saying, and I'm going to quote the way Keller explained it here, I want you to follow me so fully, so intensely, so comprehensively, so supremely, so emotionally, so enduringly that all other attachments in your life look like hate by comparison. Okay. He's not saying follow me kinda. He's not saying follow me with these qualifications that you put on. He's saying follow me. Jesus is saying, I will not be used. Jesus is saying, I will not be used by you. Keller observes, if there are any conditions on your obedience of following me, you're not following me at all, is what Jesus means. If you say, I'll obey you, Jesus, if things will go all right, because I want things to go all right. If you say, I will follow you if my career goes all right. I will follow you if my health will go all right. I will follow you if my family will go right. Jesus says, if you ever say, I'll follow you if you ever say, I'll follow you if, the thing on the other side of the if is really your master. The thing on the other side of if is really your God. The thing on the other side of if is really your Savior. So he's saying, don't come to me because I'm relevant. Don't come to me because I will make you a better person. Don't come to me because I will make you happy. By the way, he is relevant. He will most likely make you a better person. Because when we walk in the rhythms of obedience and he begins to remove the things that would destruct us, and he leads us in the good ways, we're probably going to be a better person, almost no matter how you would measure it. But don't come to him, he says, because I will make you a better person. Don't come to me because I will make you happy. Will you be happy? You're probably going to be happy. You're probably going to be a lot more unhappy if you run and strive and chase happiness, because it doesn't work. Solomon says it's vanity. It's like catching soap bubbles. And you can catch them and then they're gone. Jesus is probably going to make you happy, because it is real and it is life. Just don't come to me. If we're making a deal where you say, if you'll make me happy, I'll follow you. No. Happiness is not your master. Happiness is not your God. Jesus is your God. Happiness is received with thanksgiving when by his graciousness God gives it to you. Come to me because I'm your true king. Come to me because I'm the true king you've been looking for in everything else. Come to me because I am all a burning joy and strength. Come to me because I am your true Lord, your true life, your true way, your true end. It's drastic. It's different, and it's drastic. And finally, this call is also doable. It can actually be done. If we look at the call again, it was follow me and I will. You see, it's doable because he is the one who is doing it. We follow and he makes. Follow me and I will make. You see, you don't make yourself a fisher of man. He makes you a fisherman of people. It's also developmental. if we looked at the grammar, it's just really hard to capture in English. But the way the verb is working, I will make you a fisher of man, we might assume that it says, bang, you are a fisher of man because I just made you a fisher of man. No, didn't say that. What he said was, I will be making you into a fisher of man, and I will continue making you into a fisher of men. And it's a process that we grow into. So we follow, and he builds, and he makes. And he knows our frailty. And he knew the frailty of these guys. By the way, these guys' frailty is about to put on display in an embarrassing way. I actually think that's why Mark is a different perspective than the other ones. Because the other ones, I don't think they had the courage or they didn't want to make Peter look like such a buffoon. Mark is Peter's traveling companion. So the author is the Holy Spirit, and Mark is writing, and the Holy Spirit says, make Peter look like a buffoon. And Mark looks at Peter and says, really? And Peter says, yeah, really. That's the way it should be, because that's the way it was, because I am frail. And we're going to get to see Peter. My, oh, my. It would be uncomfortable to see Peter this way if we didn't kind of know we had Peter's permission to look this way, okay? So that's who this process is being undertaken with. Do you feel weak? Do you feel kind of like a buffoon? You are qualified to follow. You see, it's doable. In Matthew 28:18, We see that he is capable and he can do it and he will do it. Jesus says, after he's risen from the dead, as he comes to speak with his closest disciples, the ones that he calls the apostles, and to others as well, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We've been looking at authority. We've been seeing a picture of authority. How much authority is it? It is all authority. That's how much. All authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So we have the authority, we have his command of his presence. And then he says, go fishing. Go fishing. And I'm with you. And I'm going to keep making you into a fisherman. You see, he's capable. He can do it. He will do it. He invites us to walk with him. Just as he calls these ones, these four at this point, to walk with him. He calls you to walk with him. And when you do that, he's going to do something. Who is this Jesus? He is your king. He is your savior. He is the one with all authority. And he is the one who calls you.